We have gone to the first psalm to get an illustration that helps us to explain and understand fruitfulness. We've been in the first psalm, which turned to for several weeks now, and of course we're going to continue this morning in the first psalm, in Psalm 1. Now we looked at the godly man, who is, the Bible says, blessed is the man, and the word actually is happy is the man. And we've looked at his path. His path avoids three things. First of all, he's separated from the world. He does not listen to the counsel of the ungodly. Suppose that a Christian gets involved in a car accident on September 15th, 2002, and it's clearly his fault. He's the one who caused the damage. The other person's car was damaged. The other person was hurt. So the officer arrives there, writes out a citation, and gives him a date to appear in court. Now the man hires a worldly, unsaved attorney to represent him. The lawyer goes over the citation, and he finds a clerical error in the officer's citation. They go to court. The clever attorney cross-examines the officer, and he says, "Officer, where did this accident occur?" Officer says, "Oh, in front of Olympia Diner on the Berlin Turnpike." "You made out this citation, officer?" "Yes, I did." The clever lawyer turns to the judge and says, "Your Honor, according to this police officer, my client was supposed to have been in this accident on August 15th. My client wasn't even in this city on August 15th. As a matter of fact, he wasn't even in the country." And of course, the judge looks at the case and just says, "Case dismissed." And the man gets off on a technicality because the officer wrote the wrong date. Now, that man is guilty. The police officer knows he's guilty. The person whose car he hit knows he's guilty. And the man himself knows he's guilty. But he listened to the counsel of the ungodly, and so he's able to get off scot-free. Now, many people would look at that as a clever ploy and a clever attorney and pat them on the back and say, "Oh, that was really good, and you really pulled off a good one that time." But that's the counsel of the ungodly. How far do you think that Christian would get trying to give that attorney or that police officer or the man in the car who he hit a track? They would look at him and say, "You're nothing but a crook. You're a liar. You know you're guilty. You know you're responsible, but you're trying to get off of this scot-free, and you know you're wrong." Because he lied, they know it, the guy who was hit knows it, and he knows it. So he walked in the counsel of the ungodly. But the Bible says, "Happy is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." Next thing we looked at is the happy man does not stand in the way of sinners. Now, let's take a look at this for a moment and see what... First of all, I want you to understand what this does not mean. I should have had you find 1 Corinthians also this morning. But I'm going to read a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the classic chapter on church discipline. This is where Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. And he wrote specifically for people in the church who were being disobedient to certain things. This is written to members of a local body, not people who are attending or seeking or in the process of trying to figure out what life is about, what the Bible is about. This is for church members. Notice he says in the 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, he says, "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world." In other words, when he says, when I told you not to company with fornicators, he says, I'm not telling you I'm not talking to you about those in the world. I'm not talking to you about those who don't belong to the local church. That's not who I'm talking about, Paul says. Verse 11. He says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Or when the King James Version uses the word without, actually means outside. So what do I have to do to judge them that are outside? He says, I don't judge them. Do not ye judge them that are within, in the body of Christ? Them that are out, God will judge. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So in verses 9 and 10, he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. He says, if you separate yourself from those in the world, you'll be separating from those who need to hear the message of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I'm not telling you to separate yourself from them, because if you do, they'll never get to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm telling you that if a brother is a fornicator or idolater or covetous, with such an one, not even to eat. As a matter of fact, in verse 12, he tells us that it is not our business to judge those who are outside the church. God will do that. You see, our responsibility is not to look at someone who is not a member of the local church and judge them for what they do, because God will take care of that. Our responsibility is in the local church that we are to run things according to the dictates of God's word. We are to judge those inside the church. Notice verse 12. For what have I to do to judge them also that are outside? Do not ye judge them that are within. Now God tells us we are to judge those that are in the church, but them that are outside of the church, God will judge. So put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And like I say, this is the classic chapter on church discipline. And Paul's point here in this chapter is to encourage us not to separate ourselves from the world, from those in the world, but at the same time, we're not to partake in their sin with them. You see, when the psalmist says, walk not with sinners or stand not in the way with sinners, he didn't mean don't go out in the world and be among them. You have to be among them if you're going to reach them. But you're not to stand in agreement with them as they live their ungodly lives. You see, so we are in the world, but we are not of the world. So, I mean, let's face it, we do live with the ungodly in the world. We do live with sinners in the world. And we do have to live with scorners in this world. But we are not to be in cooperation with them in their efforts to stifle the Word of God and to shut down Christian schools and to take the Ten Commandments off the walls and to take God off our money and to do all those things. We're not to be in cooperation with them in accordance with those things. But we are to be in the world, but not of the world. An example of someone who stood with sinners, who stood in the way with sinners, and was rebuked and ashamed of what he had done, was none other than the Apostle Peter. Now, if you want to follow along with this in John's Gospel, chapter 18, this is rather an interesting passage of Scripture. John chapter 18, notice verse 15, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. The high priest was Caiaphas. Verse 16, but Peter stood at the door outside, without. There it is again, without, which means outside. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. It seems that Peter As a matter of fact, you'll read in Matthew 26:58 that Peter stood afar off. He was walking way behind them, and it almost seems as though Peter was like, watch them lead the Lord Jesus Christ into the palace of the high priest, and was standing kind of afar back, almost hopefully saying, you know, I really don't want to have to go in there with him. But the other disciple knew the person who was keeping the door, and they talked to that person, and they probably grabbed Peter by the arm and said, come on in, you're coming in anyway. Well, notice verse 18, and the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Now imagine the conversation around that fire that night. They were happy that at last, finally, this imposter who claimed to be the Messiah of Israel was finally going to get his due. He was going to get what he had coming to him. And Peter was standing around that fire with those people who were speaking against the Lord Jesus Christ and who were happy that this was going to happen. Now, at this moment, as Peter is standing around the fire, the Lord Jesus Christ is in Caiaphas Hall under examination while Peter's standing around the fire. Well, Peter stood in the way with sinners. That's where he was. He stood with them. And it wasn't long before Peter was cursing and denying his Lord. And the third time that Peter denied his Lord, verse 27 says, Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew, which was what the Lord had said would happen. Three times shalt thou deny me, and then the cock will crow. So he stands in the way of sinners, and he denies his Lord three times, and the cock crows at exactly the time that the Lord said it would. So here is the scene. Peter is standing around the fire, and just at the moment that he denies the Lord the third time, the cock crows, and just as that's happening, just when the cock crowed, Jesus was being led out of Caiaphas' palace at that very second when the cock was crowing and Peter's denying his Lord. Jesus Christ is coming out of Caiaphas' palace. Notice verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. Verse 27 said, then Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crowed. Verse 28, then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. Now John, in his gospel, does not tell us one of the things that happened at this very second that Peter denies his Lord, but Luke does. So if you turn back just one gospel, Luke is right before John, Luke chapter 22. Notice in verse 60, Peter's around the campfire. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. Now John tells us that it was right here that the Lord was led out of Caiaphas' palace. And as he walked out of the building, the cock crew. Luke says in verse 61 that when that happened, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, that moment when the cock crew. Now I submit to you, though, that that was not a look of judgment or condemnation. It was not the, see Peter, I told you. There wasn't that. I'm absolutely certain that it was a look of compassion and mercy that was in the eyes of the Lord. A sort of, Peter, I understand. I told you, Peter, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I told you that, didn't I? And then remember, it was Peter who just a few moments before this had said in Luke chapter 22, verse 33, he had said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And in Matthew 26:34, Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, Peter, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. But here's Peter, and his weakness has just been exposed. But the Lord doesn't say, use that opportunity to heap condemnation on him or to try and make him feel guilty. The Bible merely says this: the Lord turned and looked on Peter. And Peter had stood in the way of sinners, and he had done what they were doing, and he had denied the very one to whom he had pledged unwavering allegiance to just a few moments before. Now, how did Peter handle this? Look down at chapter 22 and verse 62. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. He was ashamed of what he had done, and he was sad that he had failed. And there's a tremendous lesson here for us. And the lesson is this: none of us have always been faithful in our testimony to the Lord. And we all know it. There is not a perfect one amongst us. Every single one of us knows that there have been times in our lives where we should have spoke for the Lord and opened our mouths, but we kept silence. And I assert and I submit to you that in that moment of silence, you have denied your Lord. You have done what Peter did. And what did Jesus Christ do when you did the same thing Peter did? The Lord turned and looked upon you. Not with condemnation. Not with to trying to rid you with guilt or fill you with guilt. But to show you His compassion and His mercy, and to remind you that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. It's His goodness that does that. It's because God was good to me. It's because God was good to you that you have Jesus Christ as your Savior today. Because had you got what you deserved at any time in your life, you would not be sitting here this morning. You already would have experienced the severe, unrelenting judgment of Almighty God. But the Bible says the Lord turned and looked on Peter. And I don't know if you've ever contemplated those words, but I have many times. I've seen this. I've played this over in my mind over and over and over again. Peter standing around the campfire. I don't know him. I don't know what you're talking about. Cursing. And all of a sudden the Lord comes out of Caiaphas Pilate of the palace and he just looks at him. What a shame it must have been. We're all guilty of it. You see, who but the sovereign God of the universe could look upon His poor creatures with pity? None but God. We certainly don't have compassion on each other. We're certainly not merciful to each other. We certainly hold the law to each other. Say, why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you obeying that? And the Lord doesn't even do those things. The Lord just looks down and says, I know. The spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. God says, I understand your frame, that you are nothing but dust. I understand that. But He also said, I want to remind you that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. So don't stand in the way of sinners. And you won't have to deny your Lord. Walk with the Lord. But then in the first psalm again, let's go back to the first psalm. He says, and don't sit in the seat of the scornful. Now we have a classic example of somebody sitting in the seat of the scornful in the Bible. You remember how the Lord Jesus Christ said, remember Lot's wife? Remember that? All right. Well, this morning, let's remember Lot. Okay, forget his wife. She became a pillar in her community. Let's remember Lot. If you remember Lot, you can turn to Genesis chapter 13 while I set the stage for this. But Lot had every advantage imaginable to know the Lord and to live life to the fullest. He was taken in by his uncle, Abraham, and reared by Abraham when Abraham was first called out of Ur of the Chaldees and brought into a relationship with God, where he began his journey by faith. So Abraham had no reason to go to Egypt like he did, but Lot also had no reason to end up like he did. But Lot apparently paid very little attention to Abraham's teaching or his witness or his admonition. Lot was given first choice of land, if you remember in Genesis. And he selfishly chose the plains of Sodom. After he chose those plains, he was captured by the kings from the east and he was enslaved. But then Abraham heard about it and he was rescued from there. But instead of returning and staying with Abraham, he chose to return to Sodom. I want us to notice this morning the choices that Lot made in their order to notice how a person ends up sitting in the seat of the scornful. In Genesis chapter 13, verse 10, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plains of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other." Abraham and Lot at this point have just parted paths, which was Lot's greatest mistake, because Abraham was called the friend of God. And you'd never want to part paths with the friend of God. Then, in chapter of Genesis 13, in verses 12 and 13, "But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." So Lot chose something other than what God gave Abraham, and he made the wrong choice, and he pitched his tent toward Sodom. In verse 12 it says that he pitched his tent toward Sodom. He wanted to face Sodom, the cities of the world. Sodom represents the world and the cities of the world and the things of the world. It was after this that Lot was taken captive, but was delivered by Abraham's servants and brought back to Abraham. Notice in Genesis chapter 14, beginning at verse 11, "And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew." He was called a Hebrew, by the way, because he lived in Hebron. If you look in chapter 13 and verse 18, "Then Abram removed his tent and came dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron." People who lived in Hebron were called Hebrews. That's where it came from. Just thought I'd throw that in as a point of interest this morning. But verse 14, in chapter 14, verse 13, "And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, and purposed and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the woman also, and the people." So now, Lot is back with Abraham. And he could have stayed there. But Lot had set his eyes upon the plains of Jordan and upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the next time that we see Lot in this book is in Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. And in verse 1, we see Lot. "And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom." Sitting in the gate of any city meant that you had a position of authority in that city by this point. He was either a councilman or a politician, or he was the president of Sodom, for all we know. We don't know. But he sat in the gate of Sodom, and if that's where he sat, he was sitting in the seat of the scorner. That's where he was. Now, Sodom, as you know, was not known for its clean and wholesome nightlife. It was desperately wicked. It was an evil and a vile place. So here is a man who knows better, but he's sitting in the seat of the scornful. The New Testament comes along and tells us that Lot's righteous soul was vexed by the filthy conversation of the wicked. He was vexed. He was bothered by their conversation, but he stayed there anyway. He stayed in that city, even knowing that he was in the wrong place, and he continued to stay there. And you know what happened to him because of that? Lot lost his family. He lost his wife. He eventually lost his children to other gods. Now listen to me this morning. God has the right to tell you what to do. God has that right. You are a creature of God. He made you. He is the sovereign of the universe. And He can tell you what you're supposed to do and what you're not supposed to do according to the desires of His own heart and according to His own purpose. And let me tell you this. No one ever gets away with disobeying God. Ever. 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 Even in the age of grace that we live in today. Yes, God is compassionate. Yes, God is merciful. He is long-suffering. He is forgiving. He is loving. He wants you to have eternal life. But He will not tolerate disobedience any more than you would tolerate disobedience in your own children. If you expect your children to listen to you, how much more do we expect the God of the universe to have us listen to Him when He speaks? Just because we're living in a dispensation called the grace of God. The grace of God is not a license to live like the devil. It is not. Although we are in the grace of God, we still have the responsibility, brethren, of representing God in the world in which we live in. You know, I once asked you, if Jesus Christ represented you in heaven the way you represent Him here on earth, how would that be? What would He be doing representing you if He were representing you the way you represent Him here? So the first part of the psalm has clear instructions on how to be happy. He says, don't and don't and don't. And if you don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, where should you walk? Well, don't have to turn there, but according to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. That's where you should walk, in Christ. And if you're not supposed to stand in the way of sinners, where should you be standing? Well, according to Ephesians chapter 6, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? That ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's where you stand. You stand against the wiles of the devil. You stand against the enemy. That's where you stand. And if you're not supposed to be seated in the seat of the scorner, where should you be sitting? Well, according to Ephesians chapter 6, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. That's where you're supposed to be sitting, not in the seat of the scornful. You're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Enjoy the privileges of your position in Christ. You're in Christ. Enjoy it. You don't have to sit with the scorners and walk with the ungodly and listen to their counsel and stand with sinners. You have options for every one of the things that God says don't do. Every single option is there. He says don't and don't and don't, but you can do and do and do. For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. Is that right? All right. So now we've looked at the path of the ungodly. That's verse 1. Now in verse 2, notice his pleasure. His pleasure is meditation on the Word of God. Now in Psalm 1, I hope you kept your fingers there. I didn't. Psalm 1. Notice his pleasure. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. Now, by meditation, the Bible does not mean so-called transcendental meditation. That's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about TN. It's not the meditation that tells you to disengage your mind and open it to anything that comes along. Before I graduated from high school, we had a man who came to our school to teach us transcendental meditation. I'll never forget it. I went to the class. I was a senior in high school, and they advertised this on the Overcom. So-and-so of such a place teaching a class on transcendental meditation in room 102 at 3:30 after the last session, or after, you know, when school closes out. I went there, and he talked about, you know, all these things. And he gave us this little booklet, and I went home, and I read some of it. I wasn't a very smart kid, but I knew that what I read wasn't the right thing, okay? Because the instructions said something of this nature. Picture yourself sitting at a large control panel, and you are the one who's in control. In order to meditate properly, you must disengage yourself from the controls and let something else come in and take over. You let whatever comes in control your mind. Well, let me assure you that if you let anything come in to control your mind, it won't be long before the devil's in the driver's seat. Because that's not what the meditation that the Bible is talking about. The meditation that the Bible is speaking of is a deliberate action of the mind engaging itself consciously with the truth of the Word of God. We come into God's presence with an open Bible in our hands. We come there with a prayer on our lips, and we say, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." Then we read the Bible with a premeditated, predetermined, planned purpose in our mind. We are going to the Bible to get acquainted with God. That's why we're going. We're not going there to empty our mind of everything and then let whatever comes in come in. No, we're going there to meditate upon the Word of God. And if you come to the Bible with a meaningful, methodical, and meditative attitude, then you will fulfill exactly what God said in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, where God said, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me." You want something to glory about? You want something to boast about? Boast about this, that you know and that you understand God. That's something to boast about. That's something to be proud about, although God hates pride. But it's something to be thankful for and to be happy for, that you know God. "But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." God delights in these things. The happy man of Psalm 1 delights in the Word of God, so he meditates in it. So the happy man's path, don't. The happy man's pleasure, meditate in the Word of God. And he will be happy because his meditation is in the Word of God. So we've seen his path. We've seen his pleasure. Notice his prosperity. The prosperity of the happy man. Connected with his prosperity, first of all, is his prominence. Notice in verse 3. Verse 3 says, "And he shall be like a tree." Now, for people who love nature, a tree is a wonderful thing to look upon. I don't know about you, but I love trees. I love being in the wilderness. I love being in the woods. There is, up by Talcott Mountain in Connecticut, on the side of the road, not far from Talcott Mountain, there's a little park. And in that park is what is claimed to be the largest oak tree in Connecticut. It measures in circumference approximately 25 feet around. I stopped there one day, and I carry a 25-foot tape measure in my briefcase. And I hooked it onto the bark, and I started walking around the tree. And if I remember correctly, I either stretched my tape all the way to the very end, or it went over just by a few inches. But this thing is big. This thing is huge. It's a majestic tree. Now, the Bible says that the man who meditates on the Word of God shall be like a tree. Now, I got news for you. That tree isn't going anywhere. It is secure. It is solid. It is rooted. And there is a river not far from it, which I think has helped in its growth. I think it chose the right place to grow. So the Bible says that the man who meditates, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, will not be like a shrub, but will be like a tree. That's his prominence. But then notice also his permanence. He is like a tree planted. He's planted. Now, he's not there by accident. This tree is planted. Now, here's something very interesting. Personally, I never planted a tree. But I do understand that before you plant a tree, you must dig a hole. And then you drop the tree into the hole and you bring the dirt back to the tree. But you must break up the ground and prepare it to receive the tree. This is a beautiful picture of the work of God in the heart of a man. Before God plants you in Christ, before you are in Christ, He must break up the fallow ground of your heart, and He must convict you of your sin. He must show you that you are a sinner, that you need a Savior, and then you are planted into Christ. It's the way God produces does the work of converting in the heart of a man. And it happens under the preaching of the Word of God, usually. Because it's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. And because it's God who does the planting, this man was planted. He meditates in the Word of God, and he's like a tree that's planted. It did not grow there haphazardly. It did not come from nowhere. It did not happen by accident. It is an intentional act. It is planted. It is put there. If you are in Christ today, you have been planted into Christ. You were put into Christ. And God has put you there. And that's what the preaching of the Word of God does. You see, and because it's God who did the planting, then it has an eternal purpose associated with it. It has eternity stamped upon it. God's redemptive purposes all find themselves in the eternal counsels that He purposed in Christ Jesus before the world began. So the happy man is like a tree. He has prominence. He's been planted by God, and therefore he has permanence. But not only does he have prominence and permanence, notice his position in verse 3. He's like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Now the symbolism of this psalm is truly instructive and really beautiful if you have a vivid imagination. I read things like this in the Bible, and I begin to see sceneries of nature. But that's just the way I think. But think of a tree planted by the rivers of water. Its roots have grown downwards and towards the river, and now it takes all of that moisture from the river that it needs, and it just continues to grow and grow and grow. And the emphasis is on the word grow. So the man who meditates in the Word of God is like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Your roots have found themselves in the Scriptures, in the Word of God. And as you meditate in the Word of God, you draw that moisture up out of the Word of God, that only that can enable you to grow. That's what keeps the tree healthy. That's what keeps you healthy. God says that is what the happy man is like. When he meditates in the Word of God, he finds the deep rivers of Scripture, and they are a sure source of nourishment and refreshment for his spirit, and he never gets tired of drinking from the water of life. Tree never gets tired of drawing in that moisture that it needs. It never tires. It does that naturally. God says, the happy man, he'll do that naturally. He'll go to the source, and he'll draw water out of the Word of God for his daily food, his daily nourishment. Now, who can think of a concept like this without his mind going back 2,000 years to a Samaritan village where one day a woman came to the local well to draw water? And there she met a man who told her all things that ever she had done. And then he did something unthinkable. He asked a Samaritan woman for water. And the Bible said, then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his cattle? Art thou greater than Jacob? I submit to you that not only was he greater than Jacob, but a greater than Solomon was there. And Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She said, sir, give me this water. Should that not be the attitude of every single person who comes into an understanding of the Bible and a relationship with God, that in order to be happy, that he must go to the source and drink of the water, and that water will be in him as a well of water springing up unto everlasting life? Tell you, my friend, if you don't go to the source and drink of the water, do not expect growth in your life. Because even that mighty oak, if the drought lasts long enough, it will die. It will die. And it will rot. The happy man of Psalm 1 and all who follow his footsteps will find fulfillment in this life does not come from what the world can provide, but from what the living water of the Word that flows from within him can provide, something that the world knows nothing of. They know nothing of this. So let me ask you this morning. Are you meditating in the law of the Lord, in the Word of God? Now I understand it says law here in the first Psalm. And surely as members of the body of Christ today, we don't focus on keeping the law of Moses to become righteous. But at the same time, we mustn't forget that all Scripture has been given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. I know for a fact that being happy in this world is extremely difficult. It seems to me that the devil's only purpose in this world is to make sinners happy on their way to hell and Christians happy, miserable on their way to heaven. I know that since I started speaking on this subject of being happy, that I've been faced with adversities in my own life that have made happiness difficult, if not almost impossible. All kinds of things going wrong. You know, there's a war being waged against every child of God that is designed by the devil to steal your happiness and to steal the joy that you have, because he knows that the joy of the Lord is your strength. And if you don't have that, You'll be weak and discouraged, and you know the pressures of life, they press down upon you and they put unbearable burdens upon you, and sometimes life doesn't seem worth living. That's why Paul says, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you don't faint. Paul knew that discouragement was a reality in the Christian life, and that all Christians are prone to experience discouragement. And I don't think that if we compared ourselves with the Apostle Paul, that we would think that the things that happen to us are very severe anyway. I mean, the things he went through to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. I read something this week by Oswald Chambers, last week, that helped me to understand another aspect of God's work in our lives. And this is what he said. He said, a Christian's life is in the hands of God as a bow and arrow in the hands of an archer. God is aiming at something the Christian cannot see. He stretches the Christian and he strains him. And every now and then the Christian says, I can't stand it anymore. Please stop. But God doesn't listen. He goes on stretching and stretching until his purpose is in sight. And when he has stretched enough, then he releases the Christian and he goes on to fulfill the purpose that God wants for him. But he must be stretched first. And that's stretching. During those times when God is stretching us, we would like him to stop. We would like the pain to go away. We would like to return to our childhood when life was easy and there were no problems and there were no difficulties. But that's not the way it is. Oliver Goldsmith, born 1730, died 1774, said, aromatic plants bestow no spicy fragrance while they grow, but crushed or trodden to the ground, diffuse their sweetness all around. You'll never know you're a Christian until you begin to get crushed and trodden, and then the aroma of your Christian life is what should come out. Not the aroma of what is so frequently the result of pressure upon our lives. Usually anger and all the things that should not be there are what come out of our lives. That's not what should be. See, we're supposed to be like a cluster of grapes. You stick a pin into a cluster of grapes, it will ooze out grape juice. You stick a pin into the back end of a pig and it will howl and squeal. You know? But when we get pricked, the grape juice of the love of God and of tenderness and of compassion should come in. I'm sure you remember when we started this series, I said that you are not to seek happiness. That doesn't say, blessed is the man who is seeking happiness. It says, blessed is the man that walketh not. And happiness is not something we seek after. It is the byproduct of something else. It's the result of something much bigger and better. And if you want to be happy, don't seek happiness. Seek the Lord and meditate in His Word. Sorry, but we have to pray. Father, we thank You for this time that we can spend in the Word of God. We pray, Lord, that we can take some of these lessons, apply them to our lives, learn from them, grow in the grace and knowledge that can only come from a relationship with God based upon His Word. We thank You for this time. In the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.